As we stand, let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you that just as we have been united with Jesus in his death, so too we will one day share in that glorious resurrection life. We thank you that we know something of the joy of that new life today as we walk in newness of life, life given to us because of that victorious morning 2,000 years ago. Now, through the preaching of your word, give us a richer sense of what was achieved on our behalves that day. Strengthen our hearts to live in accord with that reality and deepen our joy until that day when we share in Christ's victorious resurrection life. In his name we pray. Amen. Please take a seat, and Peterson Constance is going to come and read for us.
The reading this morning can be found on page 1066 of the Church Bibles. It's Luke chapter 24, reading from verse 36 to 53. That's Luke chapter 24, reading from verse 36 to 53, page 1066. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them, and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God.
Well, Peterson, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I wish you a very happy Easter indeed. I hope you have a tremendous holiday weekend, and welcome you if this is a first visit here on Easter Sunday. And if you can't see, that you may consider that to be something of a benefit. But if you can't see, because I'm speaking from down here, please do move if you would like that. Now, a few months back, I was speaking to a group of bankers, and I'd been asked to speak on the subject, "What can you bank on?" And I didn't want to patronise them, because they were well aware of the ups and downs of the last few years. And so I just mentioned a number of short phrases. 9/11, 7/7, 2008, Sendai, Sandy, Katrina, Greece, and I could have said Cyprus. And then, of course, before we come to anything personal, the visit to the consultant, the unexpected email, the call from the HR department. What can you bank on in an age of uncertainty? The bankers actually were at the Royal Bank of Scotland, and as I discovered just a few days earlier that I had 40 shares in RBS that had plunged from being worth, I think, £2 something to 20p, I felt rather personally involved in this question. What can you bank on in an age of uncertainty? And I want to suggest, as I did to them this morning, that the resurrection of Jesus gives us solid ground on which to build in a quagmire of insecurity. Three headings: the basic facts of the resurrection, the essential meaning of the resurrection, and the appropriate response to the resurrection. The basic facts. These facts, the facts of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, are recorded by all four gospel writers. Most detail is supplied by Luke and John. And Luke, as you will know, is a doctor who acted as an investigative historian who interviewed the authorized eyewitnesses and ordered their accounts carefully for us. And what he tells us and lays out so clearly can be boiled down into three essential points. That the dead body of Jesus was certainly buried. He records that for us at the end of chapter 23 in verses 50 to 56, where we see that Jesus was executed by professional Roman soldiers, that his burial was supervised by a senior establishment figure, Joseph, verse 50, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, and that all of this was observed by a group of women. The dead body of Jesus was certainly buried. Worth noting that burial in the first century was an intimate affair. One didn't contract out the business of death to undertakers. One was involved in it oneself, and therefore people knew when a dead person was dead. The second essential point is that the occupied tomb of Jesus was clearly empty, and that is recorded for us in chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. The empty tomb, discovered by the same group of women who witnessed the burial, there was no mistake of location. The women are named Mary Magdalene, the prostitute, Joanna, wife of Chusa, King Herod's household manager, and Mary, the mother of James. And the women's account is initially disbelieved by the apostles, who think it is an idle tale. I think it is interesting that we're told it's a group of women, because though we would disapprove of this, in the first century, a woman's testimony was not accepted as valid in a court of law. And therefore, were Dr. Luke to be making this up, the last thing one would expect him to do in the world was to have the first witnesses as a group of women, because it quite simply wouldn't be believed. And there are a number of minor variations in Dr. Luke's account from John's account. Small things. My legal friends tell me that that is precisely what you would expect in authentic eyewitness historical material. The dead body of Jesus was certainly buried. The occupied tomb of Jesus was clearly empty. And then the physical body of Jesus was physically raised from the dead. And that is recorded for us in our passage, 36 to 49, particularly 36 to 42. Open it, if you would, on page 1066. And you will notice that the resurrection of Jesus was unexpected. Verse 37, they were frightened when they saw him and thought they saw a ghost. Verse 38, that it is the same Jesus. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. There has been no swap. And that it is a physical body. Verse 39, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And look at verses 40 to 42. When he'd said all this, he showed them his hands and his feet. It's the same body. And while they still believed for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it before them. Next time you meet a ghost in your sitting room, I don't personally believe in ghosts, but next time you do meet one, should you meet one in the kitchen, offer him a piece of bread, and you will notice that ghosts do not leave teeth marks. The physical body of Jesus was physically raised. He took the bread, the fish rather, and he ate it. Here then are the basic facts. I can't prove them to you. Beyond doubt, you have to weigh up the evidence for yourself. But notice that the eyewitnesses are well represented. There are over 500 people to whom Jesus appeared on numerous occasions over 40 days. And were each of the individuals to be given 15 minutes of court time, somebody has worked out, there would be over 3 weeks of continual eyewitness material in court to the resurrection of Jesus. They're well represented. They're reliable. You know, this isn't on a par with... Do you remember when the Sunday Sport first came out? I remember passing the newsagents when the Sunday Sport... I don't know if the Sunday Sport even exists today, but the opening headline ran, "Alien turned my son into an olive." And I remember looking at it, I thought, I was young at the time, sort of 19 or something, oh, that's a very interesting thing. And then you look up and you see it's the Sunday Sport, and that the week before or the week after it was double-decker bus found on Mars. And you thought, this isn't serious reportage. But these guys are reliable. Integrity is the name of the game with the apostles and the Christian faith. They went to their death for what they taught. Nobody bailed, you know, nobody pulled out. They stuck to their story, and all of their teaching was to do with integrity, truth, reliability, well represented, reliable. And of course, these eyewitnesses are reformed. So we have somebody like Thomas, who wouldn't believe, and the Apostle Paul, who wouldn't believe, and indeed Jesus' his own brother. I mean, you try persuading your own brother that you died and rose physically from the dead. Give it a go. I know what my brother would say to me. These then are the basic facts. The dead body of Jesus was certainly buried. The occupied tomb of Jesus was clearly emptied. The physical body of Jesus was physically raised. And I have to ask you, if you are a skeptic, and there may well be skeptics here this morning, I'm so glad you've come, I have to ask you what alternative theory you think you might come up with to explain these events of history. It's old hat, isn't it? But you have to answer the question, who took the body? The disciples? What? And then they went to their death teaching truth and integrity, all for what they knew to be a lie? The Romans or the Jews? What? And then when they wanted to scotch the rumour that Jesus had risen, this fast-growing new thing, they didn't just produce the body and come out and say, well, we nicked it. Professor Sir Norman Anderson has this line, "The empty tomb, then, forms a veritable rock on which all rationalistic theories of the resurrection dash themselves in vain." Or are we to believe that Jesus, having been beaten to the point of death, nailed to a cross, thrust through with a spear, sealed in a closely guarded tomb by a great boulder that was rolled downhill into place, somehow resuscitated in the cool without modern medicine, food and water, came to, rolled the boulder out of place, overpowered the Roman guard, and over 40 days hid up, appearing occasionally to convince his disciples and even his own mother and brother that he had conquered death. If you're prepared to believe that, then you're prepared to believe absolutely anything, and I'm afraid there's not a lot I can do to help you. So you see, when it comes to the solid ground, the eyewitness evidence stands on firm bedrock. And those who wish to disprove the historical and physical resurrection of Jesus find their position to be decidedly flaky. The basic facts. If I may, I'd like us to go now from the basic facts to the essential meaning. And having established the facts of the matter, which Luke does here for us, and John does, and Matthew and Mark do, obviously we need to ask, what does it actually mean? And I want us to see now from verses 44 to 46 that we are not free to make up our own minds. We can't make up our own meaning. The risen Jesus explains for us what his resurrection means in verse 44 to 46. I came in this morning a bit earlier, and I've got to know the people who look after the building site behind us, and I had a little chat to them and said, of course, the resurrection of Jesus, do you know what it means? And, you know, there were three guys there, and we had one from one and one from another and one from another, and actually they didn't have a clue what it means. But Jesus tells us what the resurrection, his resurrection means, and he wants to leave us in no doubt so that we don't just make up our own minds. 44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Now the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, that is the whole of the Old Testament. It is striking that Jesus assumes that the Old Testament is about him. On its own, this claim is so staggeringly egocentric that if it is not true, it's the claim of a nutter. Jesus stands there and he says, the whole of the Old Testament, it's all about me. Notice the must of 44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. I tried to explain on Good Friday that the Old Testament contains then for us a grid of interpretative explanation with a whole backcloth of narrative whose fabric provides a web of meaning, tying us in such that we are not free simply to say, oh, well, I think the resurrection means this, or I think the resurrection means this, or to me, the resurrection means this. No, Jesus goes back to the whole of the Old Testament, and he shows us there is a web, a fabric of explanation which makes sense of his death and resurrection and tells us what it actually means. You are not free to make up your own mind about it unless you want to be declared to be wrong. And here is the meaning, that he is the Christ. You see, there's only one man who has ever died and risen, never to die again. And that's Jesus. And the whole of the Old Testament says that the Christ must die and rise, that he died for our sin, that he conquered death, and that repentance should be declared in his name to the whole world. And it's really interesting, you know, I wish we had longer for this, we haven't. If we had longer for this, I could take you to place after place after place in Luke's Gospel where Dr. Luke insists that there is a particular meaning to the life of Jesus. Just the very first line of the Gospel, Luke tells us that he is writing about things that have been fulfilled. If something has been fulfilled, then there's been writing about it and it's come to its conclusion. And you're not free just to make up your own mind about it, because everything written about it has now come to its conclusion. And in chapter 24, just over the page there, just on the left-hand side of the page there, you can see in verse 25 at the top of the right-hand column, O foolish one, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer? So the prophets spoke about this Christ. They told us who he was, what he would do, that he would suffer, that he would rise. And now one man has broken into history. He has died, he has risen, never to die again. He is the one about whom the prophets wrote. There is an interpretative grid, I am not free to make up my own mind about it unless I want to be declared to be wrong. And again, we could go to the middle of the Gospel, chapter 9, where Jesus appears with Moses and Elijah in glory, the law and the prophets, and they talk about his exodus, which he is about to fulfill, to accomplish. So you see, there's no latitude allowed here. Luke is so precise, as is John, as is Mark, as is Matthew. There's no latitude for us to come to our own opinion. Oh, I think it's this, or it's this to me. Here are the basic facts. Here is the essential meaning. And the essential meaning is that he is the Christ. Now, the trouble with the word Christ is it's a technical word. I was talking to a group of musicians about this on Monday, fortnight, week or so ago. And all of us are used to technical, so I branched out beyond my pay grade and said, you're used to technical phrases like adagios and archipelagos. That's something completely different, isn't it? Crescendos and all these sort of things. We're all used to technical words. Christ simply means anointed king. It's the Greek for the word Messiah. So Christ is the one who has been anointed by God with all power and authority as God's declared ruler, Lord, King over everybody. Absolute King with universal dominion. Psalm 2, I will make the nations your heritage. Daniel 7, he was given all dominion, an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. Psalm 72, may all kings fall before him. So then we can see what Jesus is saying of himself. He is the one who has lived a life of perfection. He is the one who has come down from heaven. He is the one who has displayed the glory and goodness of God. He is the one who ruled the waves, ordered the fish, fed the hungry, healed the sick, raised the dead. He is the one with all God's authority and power. He is the one who gave his life to death to pay for our sin and rose again never to die. He is the Christ. He is the one about whom all the Old Testament scriptures speak. He is the Christ of God, God's anointed, appointed, authoritative ruler and king. Here then is the essential meaning. And Jesus takes us back to the scriptures of the Old Testament to show us that this is the essential meaning, and any other definition of his death and resurrection has therefore to be inaccurate. He is the Christ. You know how it is when you're watching the news and the newsreaders want to focus your attention on one particular place in the world? You know, they often do it with Helmand Province, don't they, which has been so much in the news. And you have a kind of stand-back picture of the globe. And I want us to have that picture in our mind for the moment as we come to focus in on St. Helens on March the 31st, 2013. Here is Europe with the millions. Different backgrounds, different belief systems. Jesus died and rose again. He is the Christ. He is Lord, God's appointed ruler and authoritative king over every one. The United Kingdom, England, Scotland, Ireland, Wales, with its millions. Jesus is the Christ. He died. He rose again. This is the one of whom all the Old Testament scriptures spoke. In history, he has given his life for the sin of the world. He has risen, never to die again. He is the Christ, anointed ruler, king, Lord, God's authoritative master. London, 7 million. Different races, different languages. Different belief systems, different backgrounds. There is only one who has died and been raised from the dead. He is the Christ, authoritative, St. Helens. This row, that row, your home, your family. He is the Christ, God's anointed ruler and king, divine, authoritative, appointed Messiah. Here then is the essential meaning. God has visited his world, he has come down. Such is his love that his perfect Son has given his life. The Christ must suffer and die and on the third day be raised from the dead. God has raised him in vindication. There's only one who has ever given his life, been raised, never to die again. And the whole of the Old Testament scriptures provide us with a web of interpretive understanding so that we know who he is. The Christ of God, your king, my king, whether you like it or not, believe it or not, your ruler. And of course, this means that the resurrection of Jesus on this Easter Sunday, the first ever Easter day, the resurrection of Jesus has all sorts of implications for the mass of humanity and their various belief systems. Jesus' resurrection, the basic facts, tell us that atheism is wrong. This faith system, which says, I do not believe there is a God, is proved wrong by the resurrection of Jesus. Agnosticism becomes intellectually indefensible. This kind of thin shield that says, oh, I really don't know, it's all so complicated, is actually intellectual cowardice. Because God has come down to the earth. The truth is here. He's declared himself. And to hide behind a sort of thin veneer of saying, oh, it's all really too difficult, and I'm so clever I can't really work out which it is intellectual cowardice. Because the truth is there. And relativism, this idea that your truth and my truth, we all have a piece of the truth, and there's no such thing as absolute truth. If God has declared himself once and for all in the person of Christ and broken in, relativism becomes untenable. And of course, secularism, this sterile form which currently grips Western European culture. Again, secularism is proved to be inadequate. The essential meaning. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. He is the Christ, God's Lord and King. And now the appropriate response. And the appropriate response is, I mean, it's a no-brainer, isn't it, really? You don't really need me to point it out. It's there for us in 47. Just look at 47. We've had the basic facts, verse 36 to 43. We've had the essential meaning, verse 44 to 46. And now the appropriate response. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead. And that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. I love the last few words of that verse. Do you see? To all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. The fact that I am speaking this to you here today is a fulfillment of these verses. Isn't it extraordinary? This message that I am declaring to you today is this announcement that Jesus rose from the dead. He is God's Christ, and therefore that you should repent and believe is being declared all over the world today. You know, if we were to pan right out from Western Europe, you would see all over the world this message is being declared that Jesus is the Christ, he's risen from the dead, as a direct fulfillment of this verse. That on its own provides testimony to the truth. But look at these two words, repentance and forgiveness of sins. And there are one technical word. Repentance is a very simple word. It just means to change your mind. To change your mind. Some of you will remember Mrs. Thatcher. I mentioned Mrs. Thatcher to the group of musicians at the Half Moon, anyway, whatever the pub is on, Grace Church Street, the other day, and half of them didn't know who I was talking about, I don't think. They were about 11. Anyway, repent. Mrs. Thatcher, of course, you may remember, you turn if you want to, the lady's not for turning. She might have said, you repent if you want to, the lady's not for repenting. Repentance is just to turn, you turn. The soldier repents as he does an about turn. I've been walking this way, not recognizing Jesus as the Christ, my Lord and King, not acknowledging his rightful position as ruler of my life, living my way in his world without reference to my Creator, using and abusing all that he's given me, repent. Jesus is the Christ. You have a rightful ruler. There is absolute truth. There is a real God. You are not free just to go on living in his world as you wish without any consequences. Repent before it's too late. Turn around and start to live for God. Now, on its own, that would be rather terrifying, wouldn't it? Because what would we meet as we turn to meet God? What would we meet? But look at the other part of the verse there, verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins. And as we turn to him, we find these hands pierced and these feet and this side wounded. This Christ who must die for the forgiveness of sins. So that as I turn to him with all the mess of my life and all the rebellion of my hostility towards God as I've been living as if he just doesn't exist, all the shambles and the outrage of what I've committed before the living God, as I turn to him, I find that he's there with his arms outstretched to welcome me home. You're forgiven. Which makes sense of his opening words, doesn't it? Did you notice at the very... We could have done the whole of this talk just from these three words in verse 36. Do you see it there? Peace to you. From the opening verses of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1, right the way through to the end of Luke's Gospel, peace means peace with God. And as I submit to my rightful ruler and King, Jesus, who rose from the dead, and as I turn and put my trust in him and stop living for myself with my silly little rebellion, as I turn to recognize him as my rightful ruler, he meets me with his pierced hands and side. Forgiveness. Peace. Come home. We can be friends. So is there solid ground in the quagmire of insecurity? Yes, there is, in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. When I was speaking to the musicians in the question time, I sort of really launched out. I was kind of getting into the whole kind of musical thing, and I thought, right, we'll really launch out. I don't know if this will work. I suggested to these muses, some of them who are very, very capable young men and women, that to live your life apart from Jesus is like living as kind of one bar of music for one instrument in a massive Beethoven symphony. Did Beethoven write symphonies? I think he did, didn't he? It's like living my life as if I was kind of one little bar of music for one instrument in a massive symphony. So out of place, lacking meaning, insecure, not quite sure why I'm here. But as I come to my Lord and Creator, about whom the whole of the Old Testament is written, and discover that he died for me, that he rose for me, that he offers me peace, I'm part of this great symphony. I find meaning and purpose and direction and security for eternity. Well, many of us have done this. The message of Easter comes to us, if we are those who trust in Jesus again, saying, repent, bring every area of my life under the rule of Jesus. He is Lord, not me. Repent, submit to him, continue to live under his loving rule. But there will be bound to be some here this morning. There always are in a crowd of this sort of size. There are bound to be some who've been walking away from God. And maybe you started out years ago following Christ, but you're walking a long way away from God. Others, this is the first time you've ever heard a message like this. Well, the message comes to you as it has done and is doing today to people all over the world. The basic facts: he rose victorious from the dead. Dead body, definitely buried. Empty tomb. Occupied tomb, clearly empty. Physical body, physically raised. Meaning, he is the Christ. And God commands you this morning to repent, to turn around before it's too late. And as you do so, wonderfully, gloriously, you'll find the Lord and Master of the universe offering you forgiveness and a fresh start, a new beginning, hope, certainty, eternity. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your selfless death. Thank you for your sin-bearing death on the cross. Thank you for your victorious resurrection, Lord King Christ. I submit myself to you. Forgive me for my foolish, willful rebellion against you. I recognize your right authority to rule over all of my life and eternity. And I thank you for your gracious and loving forgiveness, won for me. And now I submit myself to you, Lord Jesus. Pray that you would take my life and make of it what you would, and use me for your eternal purposes, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, I think we're going to sing. Are we going to sing, Jamie?